This morning, our study on trusting God. And as I've said over and over, this is critical. This is the most important thing I think you can understand from the Scriptures, is what it means to trust God. Not that we just trust Him for salvation, that's the starting point, but that we learn to trust Him each and every day of our lives. The kind of life that we live is dependent on what we know about God and how we trust Him. Now, this is part 8 in our series of Trusting God, and I'm probably going to wrap this up next week and then we'll move on, but I hope that you will go back and review it frequently. I'm sure that most, probably everyone in here, is familiar with the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." You've heard the hymn, you've sung the hymn. Are you aware of the story behind its writing? It was written by Horatio Gates Spafford after two major traumas in his life. The first was the Great Chicago Fire in 1871, which ruined him financially, and he was a very wealthy businessman up to that point. Shortly thereafter, while crossing the Atlantic, all four of Spafford's daughters died in a collision with another ship. Spafford's wife, Anna, survived and sent him the now famous telegram that read, "Saved alone." Saved alone. Several weeks later, as Spafford's own ship passed the spot where the daughters had died, he penned these words, "When peace, like a river, attends my way. When sorrows like sea billows roar." He's out in the middle of the Atlantic, and he's writing, "When sorrows like sea billows," they just keep one after another, sorrow upon sorrow. He's ruined financially. Four daughters have died. "When sorrows like sea billows roar, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." He goes on in one of the other verses to write, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." These words speak of his faith, his great faith, his confidence in God's love, no matter what pain and grief he experienced on this earth. It is well with his soul because he is assured that God has put away his sin, that God loves him no matter what happens. I mean, to be able to go through two disasters like that, especially the loss of your children, and say, "Whatever my lot, whatever happens in this life, it's well with my soul." How can you say that? You can't unless you understand that God is in control and you're trusting him, that he loves you and he's working out his plan for your life. The Spaffords had a consistent history of acting on their faith. After the Chicago Fire, they devoted countless hours to helping the survivors. And in 1881, they moved to Jerusalem, taking two daughters born after the shipwreck tragedy, and helped found a group called the American Colony. Its mission was to serve the poor. The colony later became the subject of the Nobel Prize-winning Jerusalem by Swedish novelist Selma Lagerlöf. Horatio Spafford died of malaria in 1888. He died a man of faith. A man that could pen words like that at the site where his four daughters had died is a man who has an incredible walk with God. Now let me ask you something this morning, folks. Why is it that some Christians can handle great adversity? I mean, the loss of all his finances, the loss of four of his daughters, can handle such great adversity, and other Christians seem to fall apart at the slightest trial. Why is that? I think it's simply because some folks' faith is a lot stronger than others. The strength of your faith is determined by your knowledge of God and your application of what you know. And I think that's the problem with American Christianity. We don't know God as He's revealed in the Scripture. You need to know Him if you're going to trust Him. And this being true, we should devote ourselves to knowing God through a study of His Word. That's why we read the Word over and over. That's why we pour our hearts out over it, because it reveals to us our God. It shows us what He's like. You can't really trust him, folks, if you don't know him. And you can't know him apart from the Word of God. I believe the reason that many Christians fall apart in the midst of adversity is because they just know so little about God. They know God and they know He's God and they might know a few things about Him, but they don't have a knowledge of Him that gives them strength, that it strengthens their faith in the midst of difficulty. You know, Jay Leno frequently does a man on the street interview. He calls it jaywalking. It is my most favorite thing to watch because it just displays the ignorance, you know, of people on the street. And I think it's amazing how ignorant sometimes people are. And one time he was asking them about God and asking questions about the Bible. And he collared some young people and he asked he had two college-age women there, and he says, "Can you name one of the Ten Commandments?" And one of the girls replied, "Freedom of speech." And Leno looked to the other and he says, "Complete this sentence. Let him who is without sin..." What's the rest of it? Cast the first stone, all right. "Let him who is without sin..." Her response was, "Have a good time." "Let him who is without sin have a good time." Well, I guess if you're without sin, you would be having a good time, all right? Then Mr. Leno turned to a young man and asked, "Who, according to the Bible, was eaten by a whale?" The confident answer was Pinocchio. And folks, you got to see this to understand these people are serious, all right? I mean, they give these answers, you know, it's absolutely incredible. And we may laugh at these folks' ignorance of the Bible. You know, I think today a lot of people think the epistles are the wives of the apostles. You know, they don't have an understanding of Scripture. And we laugh at that, but folks, you know what? Biblical ignorance is really no laughing matter. It's really not. Because God has given us the Bible to reveal Himself. And if we don't know the Bible, we're not going to know our God. We're not going to know who He is, what He wants from our lives. We're not going to know how to please Him. He's given us the Bible to reveal Himself. And it's through our study of the Word of God that we learn God's character. We learn that He can be trusted. We learn His promises to us. And the more time you spend with God through His Word, the stronger your faith will be. And the stronger your faith is, the better able you will be to deal with adversity. That's practical, folks. Because adversity is something we're all going to face. We're all going to deal with. The stronger your faith, the better you're able to deal with it. The more you know God, the stronger your faith. It's in Scripture alone that we learn the essential truths about God. Truths that we need to believe if we're going to trust Him in the midst of life's difficult situations. And we have given you several of them. I've just pulled out four that I think are primarily important for us in our learning and growing in faith. And they are, we have to understand that God is absolutely sovereign. We need to know that. We need to know God is infinite in wisdom. We need to know that God is good. And we need to know that God is perfect in love. And if you know those four things, if your mind is convinced of that, you studied it and you've seen it in the Scriptures, and you are convinced, then when situations happen, you're going to be able to rest in that. Because you're going to know this: God in His goodness and His love always wills what is best for your life. In His wisdom, He knows what is best for your life, and in His sovereignty has the power to bring it about. So you're going to rest in situations. Now, we've looked at what the Scriptures say about God's sovereignty. We've seen that God is sovereign over every event that happens in time. We've looked at the wisdom of God. We've seen God's wisdom includes His ability to know what's best for each of us in every situation. And last time we looked at the goodness of God. And the goodness of God is that essential perfection of the divine nature which inclines Him to deal bountifully with His creatures. So God in His goodness, He wills what's best for us. In His wisdom, He knows what's best for us, and His sovereignty has the power to work it all out. These truths of God's character will anchor our soul in the midst of turmoil. This morning we want to look at one last truth of God. It's going to help us in our walk of faith, help us to trust Him more in every situation. And that truth is that God is perfect in love. Believer, we must understand the very powerful truth that God loves us. God loves us. If you are a child of God, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you are trusting Him for your eternal redemption, you are His child, and as you're His child, He loves you. Listen to Psalm 86:15. It says, "But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. God not only abounds in love, but He does it in a faithful way. In other words, He doesn't change His mind. Now, this may be hard for us to understand because we live in a day of unfaithfulness. Basically, men cannot be trusted. Man doesn't keep his promises. He doesn't keep his promises. He'll tell you one thing and do something else. Man doesn't keep his word, but God does. Have you ever been betrayed? Perhaps by someone you loved and trusted a great deal. If it has ever happened to you, you will never forget it. Individual lives, companies, armies, and nations have been destroyed as a result of betrayals and failures to keep a promise. It happens far too often. A company tells an employee, "We will always take good care of you." And then that employee is laid off. One spouse says to another, "I will stay with you till death do us parts." And then they leave with someone else. A politician is elected and says, "I will never vote to raise taxes." And then co-sponsors a bill for revenue enhancement. The highways and byways of life are littered with broken promises. How different God is from you and me. Did you know that there has never been one single promise God ever made to anybody that He did not keep? None. Not one. Not one single promise God made has ever been broken. That is so important. When Solomon built that magnificent temple in honor of the Lord, he made a very interesting comment during the dedication ceremony. He said in 1 Kings 8:56, "Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to His people of Israel just as He promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises He gave through His servant Moses." The only one, folks, in all the universe who is always faithful and keeps every promise in the full is God. That's a very important truth because everything we believe stands upon the faithfulness of God. It's indeed refreshing to be able to lift our eyes above the scene of unfaithfulness to a faithful God who loves us. In Deuteronomy 7:9 it says this, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to a thousand generations of them who love Him and keep His commandments." Now, most of us, I think, have been tempted and still are tempted in times of adversity to question God's love. It happens. It happens. Because we are hurting so bad when the world that we know and whatever it is, and you know, folks, we have a tendency to look at somebody and say, "That's no big deal that what they're going through." You know why it's no big deal to you? Because you're not going through it. To them, it's a big deal. And God has taught me when what's important to someone, it's important to them, and it needs to be important to us because it's important to them. And they're hurting over it. But when we're hurting really bad, our emotions may rise up within us and cause us to feel that God has forsaken us. I mean, we just feel like, "God, why am I going through this?" You know, we just don't feel loved anymore. But the Scripture teaches that God's love is just as real in times of adversity as it is in times of blessing. God's love to us is unchangeable. And if you want to be able to deal with temptation, the temptation to doubt God's love in times of adversity, then here's what you need to do, folks. Let me give you something as a standard that you can always hold up. Whenever you question God's love, do me this favor. Look at Calvary. Look at Calvary. The most convincing, objective evidence of God's love for us is the giving of His Son to die for our sins. How can you question God's love when He died for you? Calvary. It's a demonstration visibly of the love. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. First John 4:9 says, "In this the love of God was manifested, made known, made open towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation there is atoning sacrifice. In other words, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Jesus alleviated the wrath of God towards our sin. He died in our place. God showed His love to you and I by meeting our greatest need. It was a need to be redeemed from an eternal separation from Him in hell. That was the greatest need we had. No matter how much difficulty, no matter how much pain or heartache or calamity we go through in this life, it cannot begin to compare with the catastrophe of eternal separation from God in hell. And if you've been redeemed, then you will never go to hell. And therefore, anything this side of hell, you should be glad about. If we want proof of God's love for us, then we need to look first at the cross where God offered His Son as a sacrifice for our sin. Calvary is the objective, absolute, irrefutable proof of God's love. John 3:16, we all know it, right? For God so loved the world, what did He do? He gave His only begotten Son. That's how much He didn't love us and sit up there and say, oh, I just love them. Love is active. It's never passive. And God loved it so much that He gave. He gave His Son to meet the greatest need we have, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That was our need, life in the presence of God. Because of the love He had for us, He sent His Son to die in our place. John 15:13 says this, greater love has no one than this, than He lay down His life for His friends. There's no greater expression of love than to die for someone else. And Calvary was the ultimate demonstration of God's love. In Romans 5:8 it says this, but God demonstrated. We could say proved. We could say He showed His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And please note what it says about our condition. It says, while we were yet sinners. God loved us. You got to understand this, folks. God loved us when we hated Him. You got to understand this because you got to understand it's nothing in you. God didn't look down and say, boy, there's a nice one. I think I'll love that guy. I think I'll love that woman. God loved us when we hated Him. He reached out to in love and met our greatest need while we were His enemies. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We have to understand that we were the enemies of God. Born in that condition, every human being ever born was born spiritually dead. And by spiritually dead, I mean they were separated from God. And if you die physically, when you are spiritually dead, you go to eternal death, which is separation from God forever in hell. We have a problem. Man is separated from God. Jesus Christ alleviated that problem. In Ephesians 2, He says in verse 1, it says, "In you He made alive," speaking to the Ephesian Christians, those who had trusted in Christ. And it speaks to every believer who has put their trust in Christ. "In you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Dead, He means you were spiritually separated. These people were physically alive, but they were dead in their sins. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we had our conduct. We once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others." This is the condition of every one of us, folks. We live to fulfill our own sinful nature. We spend our days gratifying our own ambitions, our own desires, our own pleasures. And because of this, we were objects of God's wrath. We have all sinned against the holy, righteous God. We've rebelled against His commandments. We have defied His moral law. And because of this, we deserve hell. Every single human being deserves hell. We don't deserve God's mercy. We don't deserve His grace. If it was deserved, it wouldn't be mercy and grace. What we deserve and what is fair, don't you love when people say, that's not fair? You know what fair is? Fair is every human being goes to hell. That's fair. We all sin. We're all separate. That's fair. You all get to go to hell. You don't really want fair. I try to teach my kids that all their life, and they say, that's not fair. I said, you want fair? You really want fair? You don't want fair. It's fair that you go to hell. That's fair. But God, in His mercy, reached out to us. Look at Romans chapter 5.
No, I'm sorry.
I'm getting lost here. Go back to Ephesians, will you? Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 says, but God, he gives us our sinful condition here. And then in verse 4 he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It's talking of spiritual life. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Folks, anytime we're tempted to question God's love for us, we need to look at Calvary. If God loved us enough to send his son to die for us when we were his enemies, surely he loves me enough to care for me now that I'm his child. In the midst of the worst adversity, I can be assured of God's love because I know about Calvary. I know what Christ has done for me. And if we're going to trust God in a difficult time, in the worst adversity, we need to remind ourselves of what we know about God. We need to reason through the truths of God's sovereignty. We need to say, look, I know this situation looks bad, but God is in control. He controls the universe, so he knows I'm in it. He's controlling it for my good and his glory. We need to remind ourselves of God's wisdom. God is ultimate in wisdom. He knows exactly what I need. So this trial is nothing more, nothing less than I need. It's perfectly tailored for me. We need to remind ourselves of God's goodness. God is good. He loves us. He's benevolent towards us. So this trial is not for my harm. It's for my good. And he loves me. He loved me so much that he put his own son to death for me. And then I can be comforted in the terrible situation I'm in because I've reminded myself of my God. We must not allow our emotions to overrule our mind because our emotions, they need to be subservient to the truth. In Romans 8:31 it says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God is for us. Do you understand that, Christian? This is a concise summary of the gospel. God is on our side. Think about that. Meditate upon it. God is on our side. God, the immutable God, the sovereign God, the ruler of from all eternity, loved me, planned out my salvation, and works all things together for my good. Listen to Numbers 23:19. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? In other words, God is not like you. You can count on him. He's not like people. He's not going to change his mind. He's not going to stop loving you. If that doesn't thrill your heart, you don't understand your sinfulness. God loved me. He reached out to me in his love and it will never change. I can't do something to make God say, that's it, I can't love him anymore. Look with me at Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, now that's God, speaking of Christ, putting Christ to death for us, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's an a fortiori argument. It's from the lesser to the greater. If God gave his son to die for us when we were his enemies, what's he going to do for us now that we're his children? He's going to give us everything. It says, but he delivered him up for us all. The word delivered there means to turn over to judgment. If God delivered his own son over to judgment when we were his enemies, what will he do for us now? And notice here, who was it that delivered Jesus up to die on the cross of Calvary? Who did it? It wasn't Judas for money. It wasn't Pilate for fear, and it wasn't the Jews for envy. It was the Father for love. That's why Jesus died. Because God loved us. And if God sent his son to die for me when I was his enemy, will he not meet every need of mine now that I'm a child of his? We must use our minds to reason through the truths of Scripture, not to allow our emotions to rule us. Let's face it. If there are times when we do not feel loved, there just are. There's those times when the circumstances of life cause us to feel like we're not loved by God. But this is where our faith comes in. We need to trust him no matter how we feel. We need to begin to use our minds and reason through what we know about God. Paul goes on in verse 35 and following, and he gives us a list of things that cannot separate us from Christ's love. He does this because very often these circumstances, these experiences, make us feel that we're not loved. We must always remember that the proof of God's love is unchanging love is His Word, not our experiences. Look at verse 35 of Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Sometimes when you're in tribulation, you feel separated, don't you? Distress, persecution, famine. If you were and your family were starving, you think maybe you might question God's love? Or nakedness or peril of the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep as a slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. None of these experiences should make us think that God has forsaken us. And verse 36 is a direct quote from Psalm 44:22 to remind believers that suffering has always been the lot of the elect and therefore their situation is not unusual. Just because you're suffering, don't think God has forsaken you. That's something all believers go through. And the Greek aorist participle here, him who loved, indicates that the reference is to a particular historical act of love. It's a reference to Calvary. Him who loved us. When did He love us? He loved us at Calvary. Look at verse 38 of Romans 8. Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities nor powers, things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, I am persuaded. I have come through a process of persuasion to a settled conclusion. Paul experienced everything in verse 35. He experienced the worst kind of persecution and tribulation you can get, and he absolutely was convinced that God loved him. Over and over in Scripture, God assures His people of His unfailing love for them. We've got to understand this, believers. If we understand how much we are loved, then we can deal with the temptations when they come to question God's love, and we can know, listen, if God loves us, then this trial is okay. In Isaiah 49:14, it says, but Zion said, and Zion is a name for the people of God. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. And the Lord has forgotten me. Isaiah speaks of God's people here, of Zion, as questioning God's love. And folks, we've all done that. But please notice God's response to their doubts. In verse 15, God says this of Isaiah 49. Listen to this. Think about this. Especially you mothers. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely, God says, they may forget, yet I won't forget you. And God uses one of the strongest human bonds, the nursing mother and her baby, to illustrate His love for us. But this isn't even sufficient to demonstrate God's love, because at times a woman could forsake that. But God says, I will not forget you. Even though that may happen, I'll never forget you. The bond is strong. In Lamentations chapter 3, the author personifies the nation of Judah after the destruction of Babylon. I would imagine that if our nation was destroyed by a foreign army, that we'd probably feel alienated from God. Folks, let's face it. If we lose $5, we feel alienated from God. You know, if our car has a flat tire, we feel alienated from God. You know, oh God, I thought you loved me. My tire's flat. I mean, we whine about everything. But can you imagine if our nation was destroyed? God hasn't promised that this nation will always be as it is. We could be destroyed. What would happen? How would you feel then? Well, here's how the writer feels in Lamentations. He says in 3:19, remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. The writer has reached the bottom of the barrel emotionally and spiritually. But then, in the midst of his emotional depression, he recalls to mind God's great love. And he says this in Lamentations 3:21. This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He turns from his circumstances to his Lord and he says, listen, God is faithful. His mercy, His love is faithful. Yes, He has disciplined this nation severely, but He hasn't ceased to love us. He turned to the Lord by using his mind to reflect on what he knew about God, on God's love, God's compassion, God's faithfulness. We must do the same thing in our times of questioning and recall what the Bible tells us of His unfailing love. This is why, folks, we've got to know what the Bible teaches. We got to know what it teaches us about God, so when circumstances cause our emotions to run wild, we can recall our theology to strengthen our faith. Though we were enemies of God, by faith in the gospel, we have become His children. God is our Heavenly Father. We are His children. As our Heavenly Father, God loves us, His children, with a very, very special fatherly love. And if you're a parent, you have some understanding of what this is. Parental love towards a child. Colossians 3:12 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." Beloved of the Father. As God's elect children, we are loved by Him. Zephaniah 3:17 says this, "The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." And Matthew Henry, in commentating on this verse, said this, excuse me, "The great God not only loves His saints, He loves to love them." He loves to love us. God takes great delight in loving us because we're His very own children. Now let me stop and ask this question. Why does He love us? Is it because we're just lovable people? Is it that we're so lovable He could just not resist us and He fell in love with us? Like it's some hole or something? Love is not something you fall into. No, folks, listen. Please, no, 1,000 times no. And you have to understand this if you're going to understand God's love. It's not because you're lovely. Remember, we're very unlovely. We are sinners. And God's measureless love is poured out upon us, not because of who we are, not because of what we have done, but because we are in Jesus Christ. This is why God loves us, because of our relationship with His Son. In Romans 8:39, where it talks about nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:6, "And He raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Listen, believer, the love of God flows to us because we are in Jesus Christ. It's because of our union with Christ. It is very important that we grasp this concept that God loves us because we're in Christ. Because just as God's love to His Son cannot change, so His love for us cannot change because we are in union with the One He loves. We're constantly tempted to look within ourselves and to seek to find some reason why God should love us. Let me tell you, folks, if you look at yourself and you find a reason why God should love you, you have a problem with pride. Because you're thinking there's something there that's not there. Because God loves you because you are one with His Son, Jesus Christ. He loves Jesus Christ. And as we do that searching, usually, if we're honest, it's very discouraging because we know there's nothing good for us in which God loves us. And then we'll feel like, well, God doesn't love us because I'm such a rotten person, or I've done this or I've done that, and God just doesn't love me. That's not why He ever loved you in the first place, because you were good. So how could you ever lose His love because you were not good? When God looks at us, He doesn't see us standing in our own goodness or merit. If we can just grasp this truth, He doesn't see us in our own goodness or merit. He sees us united to the beloved Son, clothed in Jesus Christ's righteousness. Folks, listen. I am as righteous as Jesus Christ. Why? Because I've done something? No, because Christ gave me His righteousness. That's why. That's the only way anybody can get to heaven, is have Christ's righteousness. You don't have enough of your own to get there. He loved us not because we were lovely, but because we were in Christ. And God's love to us cannot fail any more than His love of Christ can fail. Listen, you have as much chance of losing your salvation as Christ has getting kicked out of the Trinity. Because your salvation is secure in Christ. Because you're in Him. Listen to Ephesians 1:6, a beautiful verse. It says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved." Why are we accepted? Because we are in Christ. And God accepts us. And folks, listen, there's 1,000 religions out there that tell you if you want God to love you, you've got to earn His favor. You've got to do this, 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 and that and earn the favor of God. And I'm telling you, the Bible says there is no way you'll ever earn the favor of God. Isaiah says all our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. We can't earn. Our distance between God and us is so great that we could never correct it. That's why God stepped out to correct it. And when you say, I can do this, this, and that, and earn God's favor, then you're saying, I didn't need Christ. I'd get there myself. And the only way you'll ever get there is through Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice who died to atone for our sin. And God's unfailing love for us is it's an objective fact. It's affirmed over and over in Scripture. And it's true whether we believe it or not. Our doubts don't destroy God's love, nor does our faith create it. But the experience of that love and the comfort that that love brings is dependent upon our believing the truth about God's love for us. When we know He loves us, it comforts us in our trials. Doubts about God's love will deprive us of the comfort of His love. A farmer printed on a weather vane these words, God is love. And someone asked him if he meant to imply that God's love was fickle as the wind. And the farmer answered, no, I mean that whichever way the wind blows, God is love. If it blows cold from the north or biting from the east, God is still love just as much as when the warm south or gentle west wind refreshes our fields and flocks. God is always love. And folks, it doesn't matter which way the wind is blowing. Whether our life seems to be going so smoothly and everything's coming up roses and everything is wonderful just the way we like it, then we say, oh, God is love and He's good. Or whether everything is going against us and our life seems to be totally falling apart, God is still love. And we will almost always struggle with doubts about God's love during times of adversity. I just think it's going to happen, folks. If we never had to struggle, our faith wouldn't grow. But we must engage in the struggle of our doubts. In other words, we don't just rest in those doubts. We need to get involved in the Word of God and seeing who our God is and reviewing our theology. During seemingly intolerable times, we may feel like David. And you know, if you look at David's life, it's comforting. Now, David wasn't a rock who just always was trusted. I mean, when he marched out to fight Goliath, he was a rock, wasn't he? I mean, the guy's 17. I'll fight this giant. You got a bunch of babies back there hiding. Let me take him on. I'll go out there and whoop him. He's nothing but a big mouth. He goes out and kills the giant. Incredible man of faith. But there's other times, remember in Scripture, we see David, what, scribbling on the gate and drooling all over himself, acting like he's a madman because he's afraid. This is after later in life. David, we see up and down. That's comforting to me because, hey, I'm up and down. So I see that I'm not alone in that struggle. Listen to Psalm 13:1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? David cries out, God, why have you deserted me? Why have you left me? He had doubts. He struggled with them. In fact, the very next verse, he continues in his struggles in Psalm 13:2. He says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And he's hurting. He felt that God had, at least for a time, had forgotten him. But David, by the enabling power of God, won his struggle as he began to focus on the character of God. We see this over and over in the Psalms. David's like all down and depressed, and he starts talking to himself. Why so downcast, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God! And he starts, oh yeah, God, let's, you know, he builds himself up by his theology. He remembers who his God is. Listen to what David says in Psalm 13, 5 and 6. He says, after he's going through all this despair, he says, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I'll sing to the Lord. And you see this total transformation. He's down. Oh, how long I have to go through this. Oh, God, my world's falling apart. And then he stops and he goes, wait a minute, your unfailing love. That's right. You love me. You love me all the time, no matter what my circumstances. My heart rejoices. I'm going to sing. And we see a total turnaround. He's moping, he's moaning, he's crying. Now he's singing. Hallelujah, God, you're good. And folks, what did that? What gave David strength? What gave him victory was his theology. He just stopped and reviewed it. We need to do that. I don't care how much theology you know. I don't care if you know the doctrine of the Musio and every other doctrine in between. If you don't review it in times of adversity, you'll cave in. It needs to be reviewed. That's what David's doing. The giant killer, the great man of faith. He's reviewing his theology, and all of a sudden he starts singing. Folks, we will all wrestle with our thoughts. We'll have times when our faith is very weak. In the midst of our adversities, we must recall to mind the truths of God's character and the promises that He has made to us. And as we focus on God, our faith will grow strong and we'll walk in victory. Just like Peter, when he stepped out and he's walking on that water, he was excited. His focus was on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, call me out there. I'm walking on the water. And all of a sudden he starts looking around. He says, these are big waves. Gets his eyes off the Lord and he begins to sing. And that's what we do with our theology. We put our mind back on Christ. We focus on Him, on His glory, on who He is, on what He has done for us. And listen, when life's circumstances are slamming your face in the dirt, and pain is pouring out of every pore in your body, causing you to feel alone and forsaken by God, and in your anguish you begin to question God's love, remember Calvary. Just remember Calvary. And folks, I'm telling you right now, those times are going to come. Life's going to slam you right in the dirt. You're going to hurt like you've never hurt before. You're going to be in pain. You're going to be in anguish. Your world is going to feel like it's crumbling. Remember Calvary. God's love for you was clearly written in blood on the cross of Jesus Christ. The songwriter Kurt Kaiser put it this way. Oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you and me. He gave His life. What more could He give? Oh, how He loves you. Oh, how He loves me. Oh, how He loves you and me. That's it, folks. God's love for us was written in blood at Calvary. You don't have to question it. Yeah, the circumstances at times are going to make you wonder why you're going through things. But that's because you just don't know all the facts. And you got to review. God is good. He's good all the time. He's wise. He's way smarter than I am. He loves me with an infinite love that gave the ultimate sacrifice, and He's sovereign. Okay, this circumstance is great then. I'm not so miserable anymore. Now I can start singing and rejoicing in who my God is. Our faith, folks, it's everything to us as Christians. We need to learn to walk in faith if we're going to walk in victory in this life. If we're going to honor God, we need to learn to walk in faith. Oh, my word. Let's pray.